All right, so we've assembled for fellowship. We're continuing with our Wednesday night time in the Word. And we're looking at the Upper Room Discourse and an introduction to it. Talked last hour about the glory of God and Christ and the reciprocal glory between the persons of the Father and the Son. And how the one glory is a reference in John 13, 31, 32. It's a reference to Jesus revealing the Father by His words and works, and the other is, and therefore Jesus being vindicated in His ministry. But then the other is the resurrection glory that would be His and His ultimate presentation of the Father by dying for our sins. And we saw a movement between John 13:31 and 35, a movement from personal reciprocal relationship between the Father and the Son, where one receives glory from the other, and then the other is glorified by that glory, and then because he's glorified, he then gives glory to the other. There's this constant reciprocity of glorification. Then you move to the break in verse 33 that the Son is leaving, and he's leaving the presence of the disciples, so that's a breakdown in their personal connectedness, which is a theme of this Upper Room Discourse, the reason he gives it. And then in 34 and 35, he then emphasizes their reciprocity with one another, that they are to love one another as he's loved them. So he started it by giving an example, and then he emphasizes how we, the church, are to relate to one another, how believers in Christ are to relate to one another. And that answers the question that you might ask, well, how am I supposed to deal with the unbeliever? You tell me love one another in 34, but in John 13, 35, he says that if you get this one right, the first thing is first, that you get the household relationship with the body of Christ correct, then you have a stable basis for evangelism. He says, by this, in verse 35 of John 13, by this love, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. I was once witness to a theological question that I will share with you now, and we will see how the Bible passage before us answers it. The question that I saw one student of the Scriptures ask another was this: what responsibility do believers in Christ have toward one another? What is our responsible service, or what are we responsible for with respect to one another? And the interlocutor, the person receiving the question, was so committed, as he understood it, to theology, that we are servants of God and that our life is about Him. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we have it as our ambition, whether absent from the body and present with the Lord, or however we find ourselves, to be pleasing to Him. If we're alive in this life on earth, or if we're separated from this body and in heaven with God, our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. The person that received the question wanted to go to that, because the idea was a false dichotomy. False dichotomy means that you have two options and you say that it's one or the other. False dichotomy. Meaning you get option A and option B. Option B, there is a great gulf fixed between the two that cannot be crossed. There is a chasm, there is a wall, there is a barrier that prevents you from ever mixing the two. And one is that I am concerning myself for God's interests. Charles Ryrie has been perhaps the most helpful in the last couple of generations of dispensationalists to distill down what dispensationalism really is. Dispensationalism is a view that says the ultimate purpose in all of history is God's glory, not redemption. God's glory, redemption serves that higher goal of God's glory. Redemption is part of it, but it's not the whole thing. That distinguishes dispensationalism from covenant theology. We have a literal hermeneutic. That's what Ryrie says. We've got a literal hermeneutic. We read the Scriptures with normal expectation of the use of language and let the Old Testament speak for itself. We don't change the meanings of the Old Testament when we read the New Testament. Ryrie also said that that we have to recognize, as a result of that reading in the Scriptures, that Israel and the church are distinct entities. That Israel and the church are distinct entities. And those three things, if you hold to those three things and you really are consistent with them, you're a dispensationalist. That's the summary features of dispensational school of theology. And so God's interests, we've been talking about glory. The glory of God, that's what we're after. We want to be pleasing to Him. And so that's the one side. And some have even said this is orthodox theology or evangelicalism or a consistent biblical approach. The other side of this wall that has been proposed, and I'm going to tear it down in a minute, is concern for mankind. A concern for mankind. Now, what has happened historically with this concern for mankind? What has happened? Do you know of the social gospel? Where we said the gospel isn't redemption by a substitutionary atonement with the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross. Salvation is giving a poor person a sandwich because you meet his immediate need and make him feel better. The social gospel, the poor people need to be taken care of too, and the Bible is clear on that. And so liberal theologians around the turn of the 20th century really got powerful in all the mainline denominations in the United States, having gotten their ideas in the schools of theology in Germany, and especially Germany. They came over here with these ideas, and Great Britain as well, and we rejected the supernatural in Scripture. They rejected the inspiration of Scripture, therefore, and said, what do we have if we take out the miracles and all the creation stuff we can't believe in because science makes us think otherwise, or whatever they came up with, where they're not submitting to the Scriptures. And they ended up with, we have to take care of our fellow man. Love your brother. Brother, can you spare a dime? That kind of stuff. And it's the social gospel. And that fact of an error in theology that rejected God's interest that there even was a God and said, all we can see is man, so we have to accept our responsibility to man, that entered into this social gospel error, where the gospel is no longer faith in Christ. It is, we are going to love you with charity or something. And it took the temporal needs of someone who legitimately is hungry and made those bigger than their spiritual needs for eternal life. We reject the social gospel because it is not the gospel. We do not reject the responsibility of the Scriptures placed on us to feed widows and orphans. But we recognize that that's connected to the gospel of redemption in Christ. Now, in rejecting the social gospel, I have not rejected the commands of Scripture for concern for mankind. Because as sure as I have God's interest, 2 Corinthians 5:9, let's look at it real quick. Turn your Bible, hold your place in John 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians comes right after 1 Corinthians. This is your judgment seat of Christ passage. But I think of it as the ambition passage. I'm an ambitious person. I expect you to be ambitious too because you're human beings and God made you to want to excel, to want to go beyond, to want to max out. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home with God in heaven or absent from Him, therefore on earth, we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So we're right. We are absolutely right down the center of the Scriptures to emphasize man's responsibility to concern himself for God's interests. Absolutely right. But we're wrong if we don't let the Scriptures speak about what those interests are. We're wrong if we don't let the Scripture speak about what those interests are. Concern for mankind is found in our passage, John 13, 34, and 35. 34 would be your concern for the believer, that you would love one another just as I've loved you, that you would love one another. He says it three times. Love. Twice us, once Him. He's the model. We are to follow the example. So John 13, 34 is one another, the believer. And then he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. There is no way around John 13, 34, and 35 being concerned for mankind. There's no way around it. It's what it means. And therefore, we have to let the Scriptures speak and break down this false dichotomy to the Scriptures' actual perspective. That if you take first things first and let all of history be about God's glory as your first priority, then you will obey the commands of God to love one another and thereby present a solid front for the gospel for the unbeliever. You will concern yourself with what God has concerned Himself with. You will orient to His obvious mission, which is what? God's mission is His self-disclosure, His revelation of Himself in history through the person of Jesus Christ, most especially at the cross where He died for the sins of mankind. Now let me ask you, let's look at this dichotomy another way. Here is the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ where He paid for your sins and mine. Let's say this is man down here. Otherwise, headed to the lake of fire. Promise, that's what that represents. There's man. He's lost. He's hopeless. He's helpless. He's beyond help unless God intervenes Himself. Now, above the cross, with His eyes heavenward, you have God looking down in His righteous judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is the cross a barrier of dichotomy between man and God? Or is the cross the means by which God has secured, through His concern for man, eternal life for us? See, the cross is the picture of how the Father came to get us through the Son. And so, for you to be a Christian, you have to concern yourself for what God concerns Himself. You have to concern yourself for other people. There's no gospel unless there are people that need it. There's no Jesus on the cross unless He did it for us. And so you say, well, Jesus obeyed the Father. Jesus is concerned for the Father in doing His will. I've done what You sent me to do. Absolutely right. What's the Father concerned for? He sent the Son to go get us. So the answer is yes, He's concerned for God's interest and therefore He dies for our sins. You can't make it about God without making it therefore about man, because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we have to let this false dichotomy die. It doesn't exist. Now, there is a dichotomy of priority. And that's where the social gospel thing goes wrong. That's where liberalism gets it wrong. First priority, number one, job one, God's glory. Well, but to take care of this individual over here, I have to reject God's commands or His glory or something. No. No. Well, I really don't get to have the conversation unless I, you know, trash the gospel a little bit. No, that's not how it works. We concern ourselves first for God's interests, and then we concern ourselves, because we're after God's interests, concerned for mankind. Now, I'm making specific language, intentionally specific. You are not after man's interests. That's Matthew chapter 16, where Peter is Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, because you concern yourself for the things of man instead of the things of God. This is not man's interests. This is God's interest, God's glory, which therefore becomes God's interests. Mankind. For God so loved the world, of men. Now this is how you think biblically. This is how we think theologically. This is the way we develop a theology that is consistently focused on God's glory, or doxological, and recognizing God's purpose for man, or anthropological. There is a biblical doctrine of man. It's called biblical anthropology. And the most important thing about mankind, besides that we're made in God's image, is that God sent His Son to die for us. That's the most important thing about mankind there is. But you have to start there when you're going to talk about man. Well, what are we talking about, the person at work that's nasty to you? That person for whose sins Jesus went to the cross. That's the most important thing about your enemy. That's why you pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you. So, the implications, the ramifications of the profoundness of what Jesus says in John 13:34 explain the complexity, the beauty, the many facets of God's self-disclosure in the New Testament epistles. And so, for me, as I understand the Scriptures, you and I really don't have access to be filled with the Spirit in 5:18 of Ephesians, or He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Ephesians 1, unless we see what we're here for. Why are we growing up into the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ? Why is there a spiritual maturity process, as we said last hour? It's because we need to produce fruit, and the beginning of the fruit of the Spirit is agape, love, what He's talking about here in John chapter 13. You can diagram the spiritual life of growth of the believer in many different ways. I've seen many different diagrams of the progression that the Scriptures require us to understand. You're born again as a new believer in Christ. You grow spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God and then applying it through you as you submit to Him. And you grow increment by increment, brick by brick, step by step, cell by cell in the picture of the tree, however you want to look at it. It's a progressive process of spiritual growth. But no matter how you draw it or what your diagram looks like, if at the end we don't have a mature bearing of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, described here as Jesus summarizes with love, then we have missed the point of the spiritual growth exercise. And I think that's why the system that looks at the Christian life as a progressive growth through the intake of the Word of God and its application is intensely Christocentric. It's intensely biblical. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. The reason you have the filling of the Spirit is so that you can love as He requires, and the reason you love as He requires is because that is how you will glorify God the Father in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the context for your gospel witness as you share with others. Let's move on to chapter 14. Here's a summary, a really nasty, down and dirty overview of chapter 14 here of the Upper Room Discourse. You have a summary command in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God and believe also in Me. Three commands, technically, that He issues. You don't be troubled, believe in God, believe in Me. Verses 2 through 6, you have this concept of co-location being established, and because He's already said, I'm leaving. I'm with you now, but I won't be with you in the near future. And Peter went and asked Him about it. Now in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 14, He gives you the revelation about what He's doing. It isn't just that He's leaving. It's not the end. In the old Western, what's supposed to happen at the end of every good Western? Though the cowboy rides away. He develops the rapport with the damsel in distress. She recognizes a man of virtue and courage. He's flawed, but he could be the man that would be a good husband because he's already demonstrated that he can shepherd by shooting the bad guys and protecting the flock. But then he leaves at the end. That's the good Western. I'm sorry, I'm a man of the plains and I have to get on my horse and ride away. You know, and that's how the Western ends. And you're supposed to just be wrapped by the unsatisfied longing for closure. That's what that's to do. It's a literary device that you're supposed to think is profound. If you're like me, then at the end of that, you feel, well, that wasn't a good ending. That's not how it's supposed to go. He's supposed to step up and be the man that he has demonstrated himself to be. But no, you're supposed to be left with angst because that's supposed to be some sort of literary satisfaction and very common in Westerns. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I'm leaving, deal with it, and then the credits roll, right? It's not the cowboy. He says, I'm leaving because I'm doing something. And He tells us exactly what He's about to do. He says why He's leaving. He says what it's about. And we are left with this. I can believe what He said He's going to do, and it gives me hope and courage and stability for my life in this earth as I wait till I can be with Him. Or I can disregard what He said and think this life is about me or something. 14, 2 through 6. 7 through 11, you have some theology proper where He develops His oneness with God the Father. Then he talks about the power that is coming for those who believe. In 12 through 14, he hints at this power. In verse 15, or chapter 15, you have the summary picture of the vine and the branches. That's all of chapter 15, the vine and the branches. And he's still got the Father present. I'm the vine. The Father's a vine dresser. You're part of this picture too, believers. You get to be branches on the vine if you abide in me, if you abide in my love. In verses 15. Disregard that. My brain just went to chapter 15. We're in verse 15. It has nothing to do with the vine and the branches. It is the concept of if you love me, you'll obey me. Wish I could rewind and zap out that last 2 minutes. Chapter 15 is all about the vine and the branches, but I'm looking at verse 15. Verse 15 is this linkage between the commands that he's given and love. If you love him, you will obey him. Verses 16 through 17, he goes back to this power, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verses 18 through 20, a promise of his return. He's coming back in the eschaton. 21 through 24, he restates this linkage with his return. Love and obedience are connected to his return. I wonder why. Because that's when he's going to judge us. And the judgment will be, did you love me? That's why he asks Peter at the end of John, do you love me? And it's connected with his service. 25 through 28, you have the teaching and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's teaching and the coming Spirit. And verses 29 through 31, we'll call it the reason for the instruction. Now, that's not a final outline. That's a summary of the contents. It doesn't necessarily show all the connections and relations that we will develop. In this new series that is the capstone on the Jesus with the Disciples, the series that will take up the Upper Room Discourse. But this is your quick overview of the contents of chapter 14. In verse 1, you have three summary commands. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled or distressed. Do not let your hearts be troubled or distressed. Believe in God, also, literally, in me, believe. Also, in me, believe. I want to look at this word, tarasso. T-A-R-A-S-S-O. Long O. Tarasso. I think that's onomatopoetic. You know what that word means? It means it sounds like what it is. I think it's related probably to the word harass. And you remember those little Raggedy Ann? I think of the shaking of that ragdoll, the shaking up, and you can just see its arms flailing. And tarasso, to stir up or shake up or agitate. Now, it's an external word, like word picture, that talks about what's going on inside you. But the picture is something being shaken up. And so that's why it's translated variously, troubled or distressed. But as Elvis would say, don't get all shook up. That's kind of the idea, is that you're a mess. Don't let that happen within. Now, let me stop there on that first command and say Jesus puts the disciples in a responsible position for their heart. What's that word, heart? We'll go back to the Greek real quick, cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. Cardia. Where we get the word, we start with a C in English, cardiac. We're taking it directly from the Greek for heart. Okay? Not to be translated right lobe. There would be no basis in the Scriptures to ever say that. The word is heart. Heart. But the heart is not talking about a four-chambered pump made of flesh in your body, the most important muscle that you have. Not the most important tissue. That's the brain, the most important muscle. Brain and heart are really important pieces. This is not a reference to the brain either. This is a reference. The cardia is the inner man. It is the soul, the inner core of man. It is the place, understand, it is not something that you get a biblical diagram anywhere of. You can look this word up every usage and check how it's used. And what we get on the heart, whether it's the Old Testament lave or lavav, or the New Testament cardia, is it's the inner you. It's the core, and that's why the word heart is used. Where is your core of your body? It's right here where your heart is, the most important part of your body. Not your head or your brain, but your body. The most important part of your trunk would be your heart, your core. what happens in there is vital to everything else that happens in the body. And the biblical presentation of this is, for example, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God, which can divide soul from spirit, joints from marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the cardia, of the heart. It's not this thing inside your chest. It's a very important thing that God fearfully and wonderfully made, but it's not talking about the pump. It's talking about where you think and have intentionality. The intents, the thoughts and intents of the heart. In the Hebrew Scriptures, we find places where David will say in the Psalms, "My heart is overcome with sorrow." So I've heard people say, in the heart of man, that's not where your emotions are. Yes, it is. Your heart gets overrun with the emotion or the feeling of sorrow. Your heart can also rejoice and be glad. That's another feeling or emotion. These are legitimate things. That's what God made us for. It's not part of the fall. It's part of our creation, our design, part of our being God's image in a very finite way. We respond appropriately in how we feel about whatever's taking place. And that is in the heart. But the problem that happens is that we've got the garrisoning or the guarding of your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 4. So people have said, well, you've got the heart and the mind. So in my heart, you know, I feel one way, but in my mind, I feel another way. That's not necessarily, that's not really not very precise biblically. Because the location, listen, of the mind is the heart. But what is in the heart isn't just the mind. It also is the location of how you feel. There's other things involved with the heart. And so, I don't start with a systematic theology and then read that into the Bible and say, well, let's go run this down and say, what lobe of the soul are we talking about? I start with the Bible and say, what does the Bible say the heart is and does? Notice I also don't start with the culture, what they think the heart is. I start with the Scriptures, not with the hymnody that's coming out. That's being cranked out, that's the praise music that's on the radio on K-Lub. That's not where you start either. You start with the Scriptures, you let the Scriptures speak, you get this huge word study on cardia, and you get an idea that the heart is the core of man. It's the immaterial you, it's the part that has thoughts and intents that are being judged by the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 is a key passage on a lot of anthropology. Soul and spirit. Let's talk about that one real quick. What is the soul and the spirit? I want that. The soul and the spirit, the Holy, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. It means that it's so sharp that it can penetrate, as far as division of soul from spirit, like bones from marrow. While we're on biblical anthropology, some people think I just killed some sacred cows. Those are some tasty, tasty bovines. It's good to eat the sacred cow if it isn't indeed the Scriptures. Now, we're thinking Hebrews 4:12, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul from the spirit, as joints from marrow, bones from marrow. If I told you that that is a picture representing a bone, would you go with me on that? That's a bone. Would you believe, if I told you that was a bone, do you think that that means that it's a bone with or without the marrow in it? What's your guess? Marrow in the bone. Because that's the normal bone. It's got marrow in it. The abnormal bone is something that we've done. We've gotten a really, really sharp instrument. We've slit it open and gouged out the marrow from inside the bone. Right? Have you ever done that? Well, it's not a big deal, but that's how you make soup. Some soups. Now, this is a bone. But, if I then showed you a cross-section of the bone and said, this is a cross-section. This is we cut it in half and looked at, from the top, okay? And this part we're calling marrow. What would you call that part? That outer hard white stuff that's made of calcium. You'd call it bone. So in one sense, that's a bone. But in another sense, well, let's get more specific. There's a difference between the hard, crusty bone stuff, the hard stuff that holds your, that gives your body shape, and marrow, the inner goody that gives your body its nutrients that basically runs your endocrine system. Endocrine system? Antibodies, all that. Is it the endocrine system? What system is it that the marrow, it has to do with the way you fight disease and the way your blood works and so forth. All right, so what I think that the scriptures are obviously saying is that typically we don't make the distinction between soul and spirit. It's the immaterial part of you. But biblically, there is a distinction. There's the inner core, the spirit. There is the outer structure, the soul. That part in man is new when he's born again, the new spirit. He's born again with a regenerate human spirit. That thing is dead, separated from God, the marrow of man, in his as an unregenerate, as an unbeliever. I think that's biblical anthropology. Biblical anthropology. And so there is a distinction between soul and spirit. But the Word of God can distinguish that, and we really, really have trouble making that distinction. All right. Summary commands. Let not your hearts be tarasso, be troubled. If that's a command, I contend that it is. What's that? It's cool. If 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled, is a command, then you are responsible for control over your own heart. Responsible for control over your own heart. I would pair that command with one of our favorites. Very helpful summary for biblical anthropology. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That means you use your heart, you marshal your heart with your own volition. You choose to use your heart to trust the Lord with. And do not lean on your own understandings. Do not lean on your own understandings means that what the contents of your heart, what you understand, the intents and thoughts of the heart, are not the object of your faith. But God is, as you use your heart to trust Him with. And so what I'm saying is you are responsible for, by this command, the control of your own heart in the sense that you're capable of obeying it. Not the major theme Jesus is making. He's giving them a word of comfort, but it's only a word of comfort, I think, in the inspiration of the Spirit, by these very words, it's only a word of comfort because it's a possible command. You can actually be stabilized. I think that's kind of what he's saying, be stabilized. It doesn't mean don't be sorrowful. We tend to think that means, let not your heart be troubled. Well, that's somebody that's crying. You're like, they're there, pat their hand, you know, it's going to be okay. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't be shaken up. Don't be distressed. Don't let the outside pressures of adversity become the inside pressures of stress in your soul. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying that the inner man needs to be composed despite the distressful circumstances. And that's different than don't feel sad. Of course you're going to feel sad. Hey, if you knew Jesus Christ personally, he was like your best friend and you got to see him every day because you were in this disciples seminary of 3 years, walking around listening to Jesus teach and being rowing across the lake when he told you to against the wind and catching him walking across the sea. You got to be with him for 3 years and he told you, I'm going away and you're not going to be able to follow me. You would hurt about that. He's not saying don't hurt. He's saying don't be compromised in your inner stability. A whole theology of inner stability on that one command, but we're not going to spend a whole lot more time on that. Believe in God, also in me believe. Let's look at that in its structure. Believe in God. I'm putting it in the Greek order. It's not a Hebrew chiastic poem, but it is a neat thing that he did with his Hebraic sensibility. Believe in God, also in me believe. That's the order in Greek. And I just tabbed over where I thought I'd like to. Object, verb, object, object, verb. He reversed the order. What's the focus? The rapport between God the Father and God the Son. He's about to make the case. Remember, this is the context of 14:6, the most offensive verse in the Bible, where you don't have the Father unless you get there through the Son. You have no relationship with God. There's no access to Him. What we diagrammed that earlier, didn't we? Where's my? It's in the archives. Where that cross of God, man, and the cross between them, the only hope that man has of getting to God is through Jesus Christ. And so I think he's at least juxtaposing himself with God as the object of faith. This also, in my view, makes that case of deity. I'm part and parcel of who and what God is. And so, believe in God as an object of faith, believe also in me. Now, what is the relationship between command number one, do not let your hearts be troubled, and believe in the Father and the Son? What's the relationship between those two? He doesn't just tell you good luck with not letting your heart be troubled. He gives you the means by which you won't be shaken up. You'll trust Him. The alternative to trusting God is the compromise of the soul, the cardia, the heart of man, in worry and distress and fear. In other words, you will either fear the Lord or you will fear something less than the Lord, and this gets into the pathology that most human beings find themselves in. But it need not be your pathology. It doesn't need to be your experience. We need to be stabilized as we trust in God. This is a summary of the faith rest life, and it's a summary of all that He's going to say in the Upper Room Discourse. Everything after this is the words of the Father given to the Son to be taught. That's what Jesus says in John 8. So if we believe what He's saying, we're believing His Father who sent Him to say it, and we will be stabilized. We will be secure. So then He prepares, is what He says. He's going to prepare. In verse 2, in the house of My Father, and I'm translating that intentionally, literally, belonging to My Father. In the house that My Father owns, the genitive of possession here, My Father's house, or in the house belonging to My Father. Your translation, your Bible says, in My Father's house, correct translation, I'm paraphrasing, in the house of My Father, there are many moni. Moni. I'm not going to write it on the board tonight. The word here, M-O-N-A-I, is the plural, mone. Mone, it's a feminine noun, and gets the feminine adjective, poli, many, feminine nominative singular. There are many mansions, is the King James. Well, that's an unfortunate translation, because if you say mansion, there is a mental image that comes to mind. The big house. A big, pretty, ornate house, usually with some sort of gate around it, with large property grounds, and a huge staff to maintain it. That's what mansion means. That's not what this word means. It may be like that. What He's talking about might be a gated mega house thing with a huge staff to run it, but that's not what the word means. The word mone, I have to write it, I have to do it. I'm out of paper. You're going to have to watch on the bone picture. No, we don't. We could just use my notebook. Let me scroll over to an open piece of paper. All right. Now we're really encountering my notes. M-O-N-E. Can you see that? Yeah, you can see that. M-O-N-E. Not to be mispronounced money and misunderstand what we're talking about either. Mone comes from, very helpfully, the verb minnow. M-E-N-O. Minnow. Mone, minnow. Minnow is to reside. We're about to hear abide. But in this case, it's talking about where you live. Mone is residence. Sorry. A residence. That's all it means. It means the place where you're going to be. And this is important. We haven't taken anything away. King James only people, oh no, He took away the mansions. We have whole songs about this mansion over the hilltop, and now we're taking it away. Yeah, it doesn't say mansion. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say gated house. He didn't say multi-story gated house. He said a place to reside. Now this is important in its own right and needs to be exposited as it says. A residence is a place where you live, which means the place where you yourself are. And that means there is a space somehow, three-dimensional and perhaps time-related, at least three-dimensional space, in which you will exist. And this place that is somehow geographically therefore restricted in three-dimensional space is in My Father's house. Now that's where Jesus is right now, and that's what He's saying. I'm about to leave and go to My Father's house. That's where he is. We have place after place in Scripture that Jesus in his resurrection body, which is restricted to three-dimensional space, is in this location. I think the closest we can do in our cosmology, in our understanding of reality, is talk about a different dimension, like a different universal location than in the known created universe. I believe that. I think the third heaven is somewhere separate from the existing universe. I think there's somehow you can punch through the one and go into the other. I think Jesus has done that. But that's what Jesus is talking about, the heaven of his Father, his Father's house. And that is, now, in terms of physics, your resurrection body has a place there. Your resurrection body has a place there. And so, what he's talking about here is where you're going to be for at least 7 years of earth time. At least 7 years of earth time. Why can I say that? Because when he comes to get us, the church, and take us to his Father's house, on earth, that is going to pave the way for the tribulation, Jacob's 70th week, the 7 years, the week of years, 7 years of Jacob's time of trouble or the tribulation. And that period of time on earth is apparently the period during which Jesus is on his judgment seat, judging us for the conduct of our spiritual lives as believers in Jesus Christ, judging us for the works we've done in the body, whether good or bad. That's again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And so this location that is somehow related to our experience now in terms of being a place where Jesus is and such that he's not here, he and his resurrection body is there, that's where you're going to be. And there's room for you. And there's a location for you. You could, I don't think it's going too far to say that this word "mone" would indicate there might even be an address that is has your name on it. You've got a spot. Ever play musical chairs and end up with without the seat? That's no fun. More uncomfortably, have you ever been with a group of people where you just didn't fit in? You didn't have a place? You know, you know, when you're a young man, your friends start getting married. You're not married yet. Best buddy gets married, and it's not the same kind of relationship when we hang out on the weekends, is it? It's not a place for me. Could try, but it's not the same. It's not like it was. Well, that's that feeling that we often feel in this life of alienation and not having our own spot. That's not what Jesus is setting up for us, and that's what he's promising here. And we can take that one to the bank. In the house belonging to my Father, there are many dwelling places or residences. Now, if not, I would have told you. Second-class condition, the rare second-class condition in the New Testament. He says, if, and then it's not true, and uses the aorist tense in the protasis. In the protasis. If not, I would have told you. And so, aorist tense in the apodosis, second class. If it wasn't true, and it's not, then I would have told you. But it's not true. And then he says why he's leaving. I am going in order to make ready a place for you. I am going in order to make ready a place for you. Poruomai, to go through. And hetoi meo, to make ready or to prepare. The word topon is parallel. That's the word place, where we get topography, place. That place, that topos, that place that he's preparing for you is coordinate with the residence that exists, the mone that is for you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And so Jesus is in preparation. What's he doing right now? What's he up there doing? Well, we know he lives ever to make intercession for us. He prays when we pray. He prays for us, intercedes for us. And just as the Spirit prays when we pray, since we don't know what we're doing and the Spirit knows how to pray, he's effective in prayer. The Son is praying for us, but he's also preparing us a place. And he doesn't elaborate. I don't think he invites us to speculate. He's a carpenter. I wonder what that's like. I think it might have something to do with his prayer ministry. I don't know. But I know that I'm going to expect that when I'm face to face with Jesus Christ, he's like, here's your spot. We've got a place for you. I've prepared it for you. See if you don't like my accommodations. It's going to be awesome. I think that's why the King James translators said mansions, because it's Jesus doing the preparation. I appreciate the honor that we would give him. It just doesn't say that word. Verse 3, my, again, favorite aspect right now of biblical Christology is eternal co-location with Christ. This gives me chills every time I think about it. And I want you to fall in love with this doctrine just like I have as I've observed it from the text. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, again, I'm coming and will bring you along to myself in order that where I am also you may be." Where I am, you may be also. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the famous rapture passage, verse 13 through 18, at the end of that passage, before he says, "Comfort one another with these words," the Apostle Paul says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, a billion years from now, I think that I will consider all of my life to have been present with the Lord, physically, in a resurrection body, with the same glory that He has forever, and I will say it's always been like this. A billion years from now, I suspect that the memories of this time, that I have lived where I'm separate from Him physically, I don't get to talk to Him personally, interactively, where He is actually speaking back to me in the voice that can be recognized by His disciples who knew Him before, and then in the resurrection body, they could still hear His voice. I will know exactly what that experience is like forever, but now I don't. And that discomfort, that longing that He's describing here, is, I think it belongs to every one of His disciples, those that don't know what His voice sounds like. You and I have that same experience that He's talking about here. We're separate from Him, and we long for that co-location. The eternal co-location of God the Son in His flesh with us. "I'm coming and will bring you along to myself in order that where I am, also you may be." Now, the reason for His coming and the bringing and the Greek is so that He can co-locate with you. He wants you to be with Him. Back to your friends and your experience and your interpersonal relationships. Have you ever been not wanted? Have you ever had the experience of they would rather you weren't there, so you have to very politely extricate yourself from that social situation? That's not the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be with Him. That's the ultimate relationship that's supposed to characterize all our lives. That's why we call ourselves Christians. That's why we identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ first and foremost. First and foremost. Let's think through the principle of eternal co-location. Oh, by the way, as I set this up, Jesus Christ co-located on planet Earth to come get us. He's already done it when He went to the cross for us. It's the way God does it, and it's the summary relational move, is to get next to someone. And back to the loving one another, co-location is, it's a no-brainer. But we have to be reminded of this because we've got texts and voicemails and all these things. Not voicemail, we've got texts, we've got Skype, we've got all these ways of communicating that are other than present. Remember why we have the letters in the New Testament. It's because Paul wanted to be with them, but he couldn't. So he wrote a letter instead. But Paul had the calluses on his feet to demonstrate the value of God's doctrine of co-location. He would go and see them. He would go and start the conversation. He would go and make disciples, and then he wrote letters to strengthen them. Except in the case of Romans, when he's writing before he goes to see them. But notice he's saying, "I long to come see you soon." By the way, I have a friend that pointed out, and I've long noticed, no Nikes, no padded shoes, no arches, arch support. These guys are doing this basically barefooted with a slab of leather tied to their feet with twine between them and earth. Thousands of miles for the Apostle Paul. How did he do it? He must have had Holy Spirit-empowered feet. Or we really do well barefooted better than we think. In any case, first of all, principle number one, the reason why the disciples will be troubled in verse 33 was that he was going to leave them. That's obvious to the context. The reason why they'd be troubled is that he was going to leave them. Second, obviously, this was not something the disciples would have preferred because they needed their guardian and shepherd, and so do we. And that's why he's going to tell us in a little bit, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and that's good news for you. We're not left without a counselor, without a comforter. Third, this would be a departure from the rich security of presence with Christ to the poverty of separation. And you want to enter into this experience. This is a Bible story, the Upper Room Discourse. He had this conversation with them about a real historical event that really is, you can't understand the teaching of it without understanding what they're going through and the promise that he's about to separate from them. It's a great cause for distress. Fourth, against this bad news is a thought process. The bad news that you could allow to shake you up is a thought process. Do not be discouraged, or don't be shaken up. Trust in me, the command, plus the rationale that I'm going to do something on your behalf. You could go with, well, this is terrible because I'm separate, and so I'm going fishing, says Peter. Or you could go with what the Scriptures say, what Jesus is saying here. I'm leaving for a purpose. I have work to do, and it's on your behalf. And you have to trust Him about that, and that gives you hope or a perspective about what He's promised, and you can rejoice in that hope. Fifth, thus Jesus taught the disciples to think in terms of God's promises regarding their future rather than dwelling on the sufferings of the present. It's always this pattern. Look to what I'm bringing you in the future. I give you a reason to rejoice because I'm going to do something now, while we're separated, that has an impact on your future. See? He always takes you to your future hope based on what He's promised. Sixth, one great source of motivation, strength, and stability in this life is the promise of verse 3. You and I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Never let that one slip your notice. We are not like Peter and James and the guys, because we don't know what he looks like. We've never talked to him. We've never sat down and he taught us, and I'll never forget the look on his face when he said those words. We don't have that. We will. We will. It's coming. And you want to keep that in mind. In other words, what the liberals dismiss as a fairy tale for us is intensely personal and real. What the scholarship so often will lose in terms of the vitality in the life and this promise that you and I, His disciples, get to be face to face with Him, and that's coming sooner than you think. It gets lost in missing the point of how this very clearly applies to us. Never lose that principle of eternal co-location with Jesus Christ as your destiny. Father, we thank You for the promises You've given us, the hope that instills in us. Thank You for this wonderful package of the Upper Room Discourse, which keeps becoming a treasure trove, keeps it being a treasure trove, where we open up the ancient words. We let them speak for themselves. Let Your Spirit communicate these things as language that You've designed communicates as You've designed and intended it to do. Where we discover nothing new. These are 2,000-year-old words that have eternal significance, but they're new to us. And as they break forth on the horizon of our souls, Father, I pray that we will more and more align with the character of that one whom we one day will be with forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.